Good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to John chapter 21. And while you get there, I just want to cover a couple of just quick things with you. First of all, what do you think of the new change? Yeah? Good? So this is step one of phase one. We've got a lot more to happen in here. This is not finished. So a lot more to be done. This is what our crew could get done in the first week, but I think you're going to be excited to see all of the changes that are coming, not only to this room, but also planned for the foyer area and some other spaces. And our goal, again, is to create sort of primarily a worship space and secondarily a multipurpose space. And what we've had thus far has been primarily a multipurpose space and secondarily a worship space. So we're just trying to sort of flip-flop those priorities and give us a space that is a little more updated and more conducive to just worshiping the Lord. And so that's the goal. I hope you like it. I think it's looking really great, but only just the beginning. The second thing is we are coming to the end of John's Gospel this week, and that means, in some ways, I don't really know what I'm going to do with myself starting next week. Been in John for so long, it's become just kind of the normal way of doing things. And I say that half joking. Next week, actually, we'll pick up a series on the book of Ephesians. So we'll begin looking through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus and really his letter to all of the churches, as Ephesians was encyclical, but we'll talk about all of that next week. But this week, our study brings us to the final one in John's Gospel. So over the course of almost 70 sermons in this book, John has shown us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ with the intention of persuading us to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that in believing we might have life in his name. So since that was his aim, to show us the glory of God in Christ, since his aim was to show us Christ as the Son of the living God, almost the entirety of our time has been spent focusing on the person and work of Christ himself. We've looked at his miracles, his self-proclamations, the way he confounded the religious and political authorities, the way he loved and reached out to societies most down and out, the dirty folks. That's who Jesus went after. Throughout this gospel, the only people Jesus ever gives a hard time to are the clean religious types. He goes after the dirty untouchables of society, even the outcasts like the Samaritan woman and others, and he pursues them with love. We've seen his power, his grace, his love, his selflessness, his compassion, his sovereignty, his obedience to the Father. In short, we've seen Jesus as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we've seen that throughout. So what we've seen in this is the gospel in flesh, that Jesus Christ himself is the good news. He's the embodiment of all that we're required to be but can't seem to be. And he's the propitiation or the redemption or the payment of the debt that we owed because we couldn't be that. So he's both what we should have been and the payment for the fact that we couldn't have been. He not only did what we couldn't and wouldn't do, he paid the debt we owed for not doing it. So Jesus is the gospel. And so for the most part, all of our focus through John's gospel has been on his person, his work, his accomplishment, his glory. And that's as it should be. Our focus should always be on Jesus Christ. But John's going to end this gospel with a little bit of a broadened focus. He's going to end this gospel on sort of a parting shot, if you will. So last week we talked about the fact that John could have ended the gospel at the end of chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, that'd be a really great way to just sum up everything he's already said and in the book. But he doesn't end there. He continues to go on. He gives us chapter 21 as an epilogue to the gospel. So it's a postscript. You know, I've been 35 years on this earth, just found out that PS means postscript. So anyway, guess that says something about me. So he gives us chapter 21 as a PS, as a postscript, as a final parting thought. And so we saw the first of these postscripts, the first of these sort of tying up of loose ends. We saw that last week, what John wanted to do. And the first was those. First of those was that Jesus had told the disciples to meet him at Galilee, and they'd set out to do that. And the question then becomes, what happened in Galilee? So he said, go to this such and such mountain in Galilee. When they get there, what then? What happened in Galilee? And so we saw that last week. Jesus came and manifested himself or revealed himself. He showed himself for who he was to the disciples, and he did it by doing what he'd always done. He did it by showing that he was the one that they recognized and knew. He replicated some of the experiences he'd had with the disciples prior to his crucifixion. So just like he had done at the beginning of his ministry when he commissioned the disciples for ministry in the first place, Jesus blessed them with a miraculous catch of fish. And just like he had done near the Sea of Galilee during his ministry, he fed them with fishes and loaves. And just like he had done in the upper room the night before his death, he served them and cared for them and became, in essence, their servant, their servant. So despite the fact that every single one of the disciples had returned to their own thing, that they had all gone back to their sort of former way of life, just sort of as a default, permanently, maybe not, but they were doing what they'd always done, just as Jesus had predicted they would. He had said, you're going to scatter each of you to his own. Okay, and he meant your own thing, just your former life, what it was all about. You're going to scatter each of you to your own. Jesus predicted that. They did it, yet he pursued them, called to them, and reconciled with them in love and grace, just as he always had. So the answer to the first question was, what about the whole fishers of men thing? What is it? Jesus said he's going to make them fishers of men, but it kind of looks like they've all gone back to being fishers of fish. So how's this going to work out? Jesus came to them, reconciled with them, and poignantly reminded them that apart from me, you can do nothing. So they went on fishing on their own power, and they caught nothing all night long. Jesus, in his sovereignty, reprogrammed, rerouted every fish in the Sea of Galilee around that boat until the moment at which he came, appeared on the shore, called out to them, and said, throw your net off the right side of the boat. And they caught so many fish they couldn't haul it in. Jesus said back in John 15, apart from me you can do nothing, but abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. So he proves that he is who he's always been. In fact, the only reason you and I are sitting here today in the United States of America, half a world away from the Sea of Galilee, is because the disciples abided in Christ and bore much fruit. That's why we're here. Because they were faithful, passionately pursuing the calling to be fishers of men. I often wonder how Christianity would have fared if those first 11 disciples had the prevailing attitude of the Western Americanized church today in terms of passion, brokenness for the lost, urgency. I wonder if we would have ever heard the name of Christ. Yeah, so the first question was, did they answer the call? And the answer is a resounding yes. You and I are here this morning as a testament to that answer. They answered the call, so we heard the gospel. Okay? Second question that needs answering, though, is what about Peter? What happened with Peter? It was Peter's denials that were highlighted in John's gospel, even though Jesus made it clear that all of the disciples ultimately would abandon him for a time. And even though we know that Jesus and Peter had come back together on another occasion after the resurrection happened, nothing has been said about these denials. Their eyes met, and Peter went out weeping bitterly, and that's the last we hear of it. It's sort of the 800-pound gorilla in the room. So what's going on with Peter and his reconciliation to the Lord after his denials? That's a question we need to answer. But that's not all we need to see here. John's going to answer that question, but that's not all we need to see here. There's another question that gets answered in this text. Well, the immediate question being answered in this text is, what about Peter? What happened with Peter? That's the boots on the ground question. But there's a higher level question that gets answered here too. It's not a question that's been prompted by a or vignette or a single section of this gospel, but rather it's a question that's been begged by the overarching message of the entire gospel, that all of this gospel message, when taken at its sum, begs this question. So if we've spent all this time looking at who Jesus is and what he did and what he said and how he loved and how he forgave and on and on and on, and if we've done that because John wanted to make the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that believing we have life in his name, and if John indeed made that case, well, then all of that begs the question, what does that require of us? What does that require of us? What does it mean for you and me? What is it that marks out a faithful believer in Jesus Christ, and what is an appropriate response to this man who lived as we couldn't and died as we should have and purchased a place for us in heaven? So John's going to answer the question of what about Peter? But he's also going to answer the question, what about us? What about us? How should we respond? What's required of us? So in a sense, this isn't just John's epilogue. It's his altar call. It's his altar call. John is saying, believe. And as he tells us about Peter, he's going to tell us about us. And there's an admonition for our commitment in this text that we need to give attention to. There's an admonition for us to move in and to press into Jesus Christ. And we need to give attention to that admonition. So for everything Jesus says to Peter, each time he asks a question, every time he makes a statement, every time he says something, there's a corresponding question or statement for us today. This isn't just about tying up loose ends in a story. It's meant to be instructive. It's meant to drive us to self-examination, and it's meant to solidify our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at our text. We'll pick it up in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and he said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain all the books that would be written. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of our study in John, we're thankful that you've been with us, that you've taught us, that you've illumined the scriptures, and we just ask that for one more Sunday in this gospel that you would do it again, that your Holy Spirit would be present, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would give us hearts to love, and that you would give us the courage to live out your word. We'll ask it all in your Son's beautiful name. Amen. So in verse 15, it says, when they had finished breakfast. So let's kind of start out here by just sort of recapping where we are and where we've come. Let's set the stage here. Jesus had told the disciples to meet him in Galilee at a certain mountain, and they went to that mountain, but Jesus didn't show up when they thought he would. He didn't come right away. And so they're waiting for him. They're expecting him. They're thinking he's going to be there any minute. He doesn't. He tarries, and he takes a little bit of time, and so they begin to get a little bit restless. And Peter, being the sort of unofficial leader of the group, says, "All right, I'm going fishing. I'm going to what I know. I'm going to go do what it is that I know to do." The other disciples say, "Okay, we'll go with you." And so Jesus had said, "Fishers of men," but they're back to fishing for fish. So they're going to go back to their own thing, and they're going to do it in their own power, and as a result, they catch nothing. And so Jesus reroutes and reprograms all the fish around the boat, but as the sun rises, Jesus shows up on the shore, and he yells out to them to drop the net down on the right-hand side of the boat, and he says, you'll catch a good catch. And so they drop the net down on the right-hand side of the boat, and lo and behold, the net is so full, they can't actually even draw it into the boat. And so John, always the quickest to intuition, says, it's the Lord. And Peter, always the quickest to action, puts on his clothes and jumps in the water and swims to shore. Okay, so Peter swims up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he gets to the shore, what he finds is that there's already been a charcoal fire laid and Jesus is cooking breakfast for these guys. Now, where are the fish? They're still out in the net. So somehow Jesus came up with fish and Scripture says bread. Okay, so he's got what I believe is a miraculous breakfast of fishes and loaves waiting for them. And so he's cooking, and John makes the point that he's cooking on a charcoal fire. And I mentioned last week that there's a reason that John mentions that detail, the fact that it was a charcoal fire. It could have been a driftwood fire, right? Could have been anything. Could have been a dung fire. I mean, it could have been all kinds of. According to this passage, it was in fact a charcoal fire. And so keep your finger in John 21. Just jump back real quick to John 8. 15, and we're going to take a look there. Am I cutting in and out in the back? Okay, do I need to go to the pulpit, Mike? Is it that distracting? Yeah, I'll do that.
While I do the set change here. Okay, can you all hear me okay now? All right. So in John chapter 18, we'll pick it up in verse 15. This is the scene after Jesus is arrested. He's taken behind the walls at Caiaphas's place. Verse 15 says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I'm not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made charcoal fire. Having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So we know, because we've already studied that passage, that what ends up happening is Peter not only denies Christ that first time, but he also denies Christ two more times. And then after the third time, immediately a cock crows and Jesus looks up and their eyes meet over a charcoal fire. Now here in the final chapter of John's Gospel in verse 9, we've got another charcoal fire. And you can bet that the weight of that connection was not lost on Peter. The weight of that connection was not lost on Peter. So Peter goes and he drags the net full of fish onto the beach. Six men couldn't get it into a boat, but Peter pulls it up by himself. Peter's a beast. I've been saying that all along. So he pulls the net up onto the shore, and Jesus tells him to bring some of the fish and add them to the breakfast that he's already cooking. So when we get here to verse 15, breakfast has been cooked, it's been eaten, it's been enjoyed, and now breakfast is over. The fish and the loaves have been eaten, although there's no indication whether there were any leftovers like there were when Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves. I can virtually guarantee you with 153 fish, they had enough to fill their take-home boxes and doggy bags. So after all of that is done, this is what takes place. The breakfast has been eaten, the take-home boxes are filled. Jesus turns his attention to Peter. And in verse 15 we read, so they had finished breakfast, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Okay, so I beat this drum so often that I hope that by this time it's a dead horse, and yet I continue to be committed to the beating of this dead horse as long as the Lord will allow me to remain in his service in ministry, because I think it's such a central idea to what it means to be a follower of Christ, and I also think it's a sorely overlooked idea in today's Christian circles. And here it is. The defining mark of the redeemed has always been love for God. That's the defining mark of the redeemed, okay? So when asked what was the greatest commandment, Jesus responded with a quotation of an Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might." In Deuteronomy 10 and 11, Moses exhorted the children of Israel to keep the commandments on the basis of their love for God. Later still, in Daniel 9:4, Daniel refers to God as the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah refers to God in virtually the exact same words in Nehemiah 1:5. And David, a man whom God himself was after his own heart, wrote, "I love you, O Lord, my strength," in Psalm 18:1. So if you're operating under the idea, the impression that what really mattered in the Old Testament mindset was strict adherence to the letter of the law, that that was the primary concern of an Old Testament Jew, allow me to redirect that a little bit. Okay? Now, I believe that adherence to the law was important. It was necessary even, but it wasn't primary. It wasn't foundational. Adherence to the law, even in the Old Testament, was to be moved by and born out of one's love for God. Born out of one's love for God. So God has never sought the begrudging obedience of his people. God has never sought the begrudging obedience of his people. His commandments are intended for our joy, and our joy is only completed when the commandments are obeyed in response to the love of God within us. We joyfully obey as a response to our love for God. Our satisfaction in him leads to our joy in obeying him. So if he is our treasure, if he is valued above all things in our life, then we can say like David did in Psalm 19, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Do you think of God's rules that way? David saw them as opportunities to glorify the one he treasured. And so they were wonderful to him. This is what we'll say, and we'll say it because we take such great joy in pleasing the one we love so much. So this is the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament teach that the love of God is the defining characteristic of a true follower of Christ? Well, I've already mentioned that the Deuteronomy 6:5 quote that we looked at was not just Deuteronomy 6:5, it was Jesus quoting it. So Jesus apparently thinks it's pretty important, but let's look at a couple of others. Keep your finger in John chapter 21, turn over to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, very simple verse, short verse, says this, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." If anyone loves God, he's known by him. So the remedy for Matthew is I believe it's Matthew 7, where Jesus comes and they come, the people come to him and they give him their spiritual resume. "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal in your name? Did we not do great miracles in your name?" They're doing some pretty varsity stuff, but if it was on the outward, then when they come to Jesus, he would have been like, "Yeah, you guys rocked it out." But he doesn't. He actually says, "Depart from me, for I never," what's the word? "Knew you." Here, the one who loves God, God knows him. Okay, so what sets apart the demons that James say believe in God and tremble? What sets apart the people who approach Jesus at his return and give him their spiritual resume? So you got action on one side, you got belief on the other, both of them reprobate. What sets apart the true believer in Jesus Christ? If you love him, he knows you. You follow? Okay, so let's flip over and just reinforce this from the other side. Same book, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we're going to look at verse 22. If you love him, he knows you. Chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be, what's the word? Accursed. If you love him, he knows you. If you don't love him, accursed. You see the dichotomy there. So that's not all. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Looking at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who, what's the word? Love him. Who's promised the crown of life? The one who loves him, right? Okay, look at chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Whose is the kingdom? Those who love him. Okay, so have we made this point that loving God is what sets apart a true disciple, a true believer in Jesus Christ? In fact, if I were to sum all of this up, I'd do it like this, and you've heard it before. Heaven is not a place for people who fear hell. It's a place for people who love Jesus Christ. Okay, so you've probably heard that before. You're going to hear it a lot more. And that means that saving faith is not merely receiving Christ as your Savior in a purely transactional sense, but rather receiving him as your treasure in a holy devotional sense. That Christ is not just the one who delivers us from hell, but he is also our highest treasure. So let me put that another way so that there's no confusion. If you see Christ as nothing more than a get-out-of-hell-free card, you have neither the Savior nor the treasure. But if Christ is precious beyond measure in your eyes, then you have both. You following? Okay. So love of Christ is the mark of the truly redeemed. And so Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? Now, in my opinion, this is one of those texts that really suffers in translation. We lose a lot from this text when we go from Greek to English. See, in English, we really only have one word for love. As most of you know, there are a number of different words in Greek for love. You've heard 5,000 sermons preached on this issue, and you've heard some of those different words, but we've only got one. In Greek, there's several. There's eros, which carries the idea of sensuality and passion. There's ludos, which is one you may not have heard of, but we might call it puppy love. It's sort of playful love. It's not really as deep as some of the others. There's storge, which is love of a parent for a child. You've probably maybe heard of that one. There's some others. In fact, Daniel Wallace, who is a professor at Dallas Seminary and a world renowned textual critic and Greek scholar, gave a lecture just a few weeks ago where he illustrated on a screen for everyone that the simple English sentence, I love you, can be translated directly into Greek in 96 different ways. So you can say 96 different ways, every one of them we would translate I love you into English. So you can see how you could lose some nuancing there, right? Okay, you can see how you could lose some of the pregnant meaning behind this. And this text is one of those where this happens because there are two words used for love here. The first one is agapao, or if you've heard the noun form of it, you've heard agape. And that's the love that's probably the most famous, the love that's considered to be the highest and purest form of love. Most often, it's the love ascribed to God. It's unconditional, selfless, it's pure, it's all born in and resides in the lover. The one giving the love. It's the one most every Christian has heard preached before. Okay? It's pure, selfless, unconditional. There's also phileo, which most easily explained, we could simply just call it brotherly love. That's how you've heard it explained before. It's affectionate and warm, but it also is a response to merit. I love you because of what you offer me, not simply as an outworking of my character. I love you because there's something you have done to merit my love. And that's really the distinctive between the two. Phileo really says more about the one who is loved, while agapao says more about the one doing the loving. So agapao doesn't require a reason. I just love you. doesn't require a reason. It never fails. It never gives up. It never seeks its own, and on and on and on. You've heard all of that. In this conversation, Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you, and I'm not going to conjugate, so Jamie's going to catch me, but do you agapao me? Do you love me unconditionally, perfectly? Now, this is Peter. Peter, who boldly proclaimed that he would lay down his life for Jesus. Peter, who said, even if everyone else leaves you, I will not, because I love you that much. I would do anything for you, Lord. This is Peter, who boldly said, I love you. Peter, Jesus says, do you agapao me? And Peter answers, yes, Lord. You know that I phileo you. You know that I phileo you. Now, that's not what Jesus asked. That's not what Jesus asked. But it seems our boy Peter's picked up some humility. It seems he's learned something that when Satan sifted him, it worked out for his benefit, that he's learned something about himself and something's been revealed to him. Peter, do you love me deeply, unconditionally, selflessly, perfectly? Peter answers, in effect, Lord, you know I have great affection for you. You know I have great affection for you. I want you to notice several things here. First is that Peter typically points to his resolve, to his action, to his merit. But here, he points to Jesus' knowledge. So Peter typically would say, Lord, I'll do anything for you. I'll follow you anywhere. Here he says, Lord, you know. You know. Lord, you know I love you. And in some ways, you know, I think what he's doing is hoping for confirmation. He's hoping for confirmation. He knows the Lord knows all things, and he's been shaken. Does he love the Lord? Mary Ellen and I have had a couple of conversations about this, and knowing how deceptive the heart is, how do I even really know if I love him the way that I'm supposed to love him? I mean, realistically, as I look at my life, and especially when I really blow it, and my actions don't testify to my love, do I? Do I love him? I don't know. I admit that I struggle with that sometimes. I'm not sure of myself in this area, especially when I blow it like Peter did. And I think Peter's looking at his actions. I think he's looking at his life. He's seeing evidence that seems to say something else. And Jesus knows what he did, and Peter knows Jesus knows. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's going, you know I have great affection for you. You know all things. Second thing I want you to see is that Jesus gives the confirmation he's looking for. Jesus gives the confirmation. Jesus accepts his answer each time it's given, and each time he commissions Peter again for the service of the gospel. Do you love me, Peter? You know I do. Tend my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? You know I do. Shepherd my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? You know all things, Lord. You know I do. Tend my sheep. This is so comforting to me when I question the authenticity and depth of my love for Christ. Jesus asks Peter if he has perfect love for his Savior, and Peter hedges. Peter says, essentially, no. I have great affection for you, but is it perfect love? I just don't think it is. He loves Jesus, but not like he should. And hear me, and Jesus accepts that. Jesus accepts it and commissions him for service. And there's even more to this. There's more just than what's already been said. It runs even deeper. See, the third time Jesus asks this question, he changes the game a little bit. So if I were going to read this in the Greek and really sort of highlight the words that matter in each sentence, here's how I would do it. The first time he says, Peter, do you agapao me? Peter says, you know I phileo you, Lord. So then Jesus asks the second time, Peter, do you agapao me? Peter says, you know I phileo you, Lord. The third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? See, he changes the word in the third one. He comes down to Peter's level. Do you have the affection you claim to have? Do you even have that? And so when you read this, you tend to think that the reason Peter was grieved was because Jesus asked him three times. But you know what? I think Peter, sitting at a charcoal fire, would have made the connection, just like we do, so simply, between his denials and his affirmation here. But what it says is he was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" Okay, so what's the grief over? The third time or the decrease in the degree of love? My contention is that it's the second. "Do you phileo me, Peter? Really?" Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know all things." Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." And that tells me that even when I struggle with loving Christ the way I should, my feeble attempts to love him are met with his acceptance. Even when I don't do it well, even when I blow it, that his cross covers that as well, and he accepts what little I can give with my empty hands. I want to love him more, but the love that I have for him, Jesus accepts. Finally, the thing I want you to see is that what Jesus asks Peter the first time is, "Do you love me more than these?" And scholars divide on what "these" refers to. Some think he's asking Peter if he loves Jesus more than he loves the other disciples. "Peter, do you love me more than you love these guys?" I think that's obvious. I'm not sure why Jesus would need to ask him that. So it seems a silly question to me. Some think he's asking Peter if he loves Jesus more than the other disciples love Jesus. But let's just put that one in the forefront for a second. We got a group of disciples who are constantly vying for position. One of them even asks his mama to go to Jesus and say, "So can my boy sit at your right hand when you come into your kingdom?" They're constantly trying to one-up each other, constantly talking about, like, Jesus would preach a whole sermon on humility and the first needs to be last and he who would be greatest must be servant of all. And then they go, "That was great. Great, Jesus. Now, can I be, a ruler in your kingdom?" And they're constantly doing this. And Peter is the worst of all of them. "Lord, if everyone else deserts you, I'll stay with you." I really don't think that Jesus would go to Peter and give him a question that would require him in an affirmative answer to essentially say, "Yeah, I have the greatest love for you among all these disciples." It doesn't strike me as consistent with Jesus' character. So what is it that Jesus is really asking here? I think when Jesus said "these," he probably kind of swept his arms out like this. And he's indicating all of this stuff. These boats, these nets, these fish, these people, all of this stuff that was your life. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than all of the trappings of your former life? I think the question Jesus was asking was, "Peter, do you treasure me above all things? Do you treasure me above all things?" In other words, do I take the top position in your life and priorities? Peter answered that he did, and Jesus seems satisfied because he doesn't ask it again. He asked the "do you love me" question three times. This one, last time he asks it. Three times Jesus asked this question of Peter, "Do you love me?" Once for each denial. And even though Peter's answer was humbled and maybe even a little shaky, even if his confidence in himself had been tempered, the Lord accepted his love, weak as it was, and welcomed him back with open arms. So for Peter, the question was, "Do you love me? Do you have genuine affection for me? More than all this stuff, more than your former life, more than the trappings of this world, Peter, am I your treasure?" And the question for us is the same. Is Jesus Christ the treasure of your life? Is he the peak of your affections? Is there something else in this life that you love more? Okay? Love for Jesus is the mark of the redeemed. Do you have it? And be careful how you answer. So our knee-jerk is to go, "Oh yeah, yeah, I love Jesus." But Peter hesitated. Let's be humble in how we answer that question. Let's make sure that our answer comes from a place of humility, but pursue love where it's lacking. Pray like the man did in the Gospels who said, "I believe, Lord. I help my unbelief. Every day I pray, Lord, I love you. Help me to love you more." Take a look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Okay, so tradition tells us that Peter was ultimately martyred for his testimony of Christ. And Jesus has just told him here that he would be crucified. This language that your arms would be stretched out is very common language of this time for crucifixion. Now, we know from history that it was almost 30 years between the time that Jesus told Peter this and the actual fulfillment of the event itself. Can you imagine that calling? Can you imagine living under that shadow for 30 years? When we think of Jesus' words, follow me, we tend to think of living like he lived and loving like he loved, following in his ways and teachings, his philosophy of life, if you will. We reduce it to sayings, we reduce sayings like take up your cross daily to minor inconveniences like my bum knee or the jerk in the cubicle next to me at work. Suppose that's my cross to bear. Don't we? When Jesus told Peter to follow him, he meant literally all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. To not only live the life he lived, but to die the death he died. Can you imagine that calling? When Jesus said, take up your cross daily, Peter didn't hear trite inconvenience in that. This was a literal shadow under which Peter lived for the majority of his life, just like Jesus. Can you imagine that calling? You know, Jesus could have said this a different way. He could have used different words here. He could have said, Peter, count the cost. Count the cost. Decide if it's really worth it. I think that's the message for us. Count the cost. Of course, that's a little more difficult for us to do because if we're honest, following Christ doesn't cost us all that much. Doesn't cost us all that much. Some more than others, but none like what Jesus was facing, or excuse me, what Peter was facing. Part of the reason our faith doesn't cost us much is because we're living in a country and a time that's much more accepting of Christianity. But also, if we're being honest, our faith doesn't cost us as much as it ought because we don't live it out as much as we ought in day-to-day life. Right? So it could cost us more, and I think you can make an argument that it should cost us more. Ask yourself how many people you've known for more than 6 months who have never heard the gospel from your lips. That's not the urgency I see in the disciples. We're all guilty. I'm not pointing fingers at you. Still, how do we apply this? Because it's hard to identify with a need to count costs when there doesn't seem to be much cost. So let's try to contextualize it this way. Let me give you a question to think about, just a way to do a little bit of introspection. Here it is. It's very simple. What is there in your life that if Jesus asked you to give it up, it would be too great a cost? What is there in your life that if Jesus said it goes, you would go, whoa, too far, too far? Is it your job? Is it sports? Is it your dignity and pride? Like, if anyone knew that secret sin that you hide, that you just couldn't bring yourself to confess, your dignity would be shut. It's just too much. Can't confess that. Is it your kids? God required all of Job's children. Would you be willing to give even one if he required it? What's too high a cost if Christ asked for it? Because for some, he might. In fact, in a room this size, I'll bet there are some right now, right here this morning, who are already feeling Jesus pressing on something that he's asking you to give up for his glory, and you're hesitating. You're not sure. Surely he doesn't mean that. Surely he doesn't mean that. Maybe it's money or comfort or a relationship, could be a job or a home or your entire way of life. I don't know, but you do. You do. It's that thing that's been niggling at you, bugging you for months. If you don't have one right now, you've probably had one in the past, and if you haven't, you'll definitely have one in the future. There's going to come a time when Christ is going to ask you to lay something aside for his glory. And it might be something that you think is good. You just never know. But the question is, what is it that's just too much? What is it that you try to rationalize away when the Holy Spirit begins to prompt you? What is it? And the more important question is, what are you going to do about it? What and when are you going to do it? Jesus asked Peter to follow him to a Roman cross for God's glory, to give up not only his life, but to give it up in a torturous and cruel way. And that's exactly what Peter did. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't see himself as fit to suffer as dignified a death as his Lord. So Peter didn't want to be crucified when Jesus told him this. I doubt he ever really wanted to be crucified, but when the moment came, there was no cost too high. There was no cost too high. Verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, we could pick on Peter here, right? Anyone who has kids has heard this exact line. What about them? Here's the message here. Everyone has a calling from God. Everyone has a calling from God. I think most people miss that. I think most of us see calling as something that's reserved for those who go into full-time vocational ministry. So you're called if you're called to be a missionary, or you're called if you're called to be a pastor, or who knows, whatever. But the thing is that that idea is born of a very westernized false separation of the holy from the secular. The Bible makes no such division. Scripturally speaking, there is no separation between your day job, for instance, and your kingdom citizenship. There is no compartmentalization. All of life is worship. There's no sacred and secular. There's only kingdom life. Okay? And so if you think that you can come to church on Sunday, but then act horribly and behave as though you're an unbeliever on Monday through Friday at your job, you're kind of missing the whole point. All of life is worship. For some, our calling might be to pastoral ministry. For others, it might be to mission work. But your calling might be working for an energy company and being salt and light among the employees there. That might be what God wants you to do. Your calling might be to live in a certain neighborhood and to practice biblical hospitality and to push back the darkness on your very own street. Your calling might be to homeschool your kids and be intentional about the advancement of the gospel through your family into your neighborhood and circles of influence. But in reality, I think we should all spend a little bit more time considering the idea of calling when we make decisions in life. Maybe where you live isn't just about the nice neighborhood or the roomy, pretty house you live in. It's possible that not every opportunity God calls you to is going to pay more than the last. I'm always stunned by how many church planters God calls to the most affluent parts of town while the poorest parts of town languish without the gospel. It's amazing how God favors the affluent that way. Consider that maybe God is calling you to stay in your house, to be a light in your neighborhood. Maybe he's calling you to submit to that horrible boss because people in your company need to hear about the hope to be found in Jesus Christ. Maybe the difficulty you're having at work is not an indication you need to move, but maybe it's the difficulty you need to bear to spread light and be salt in your workplace. Maybe God is not calling you to homeschool because your children have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has irrevocably indwelt and sealed them. and they have an opportunity to share the gift of faith that they've been given with their peers in a public school setting. Here's the question. Just like the previous question asked, what wouldn't you give up? This time, the question is, what calling wouldn't you even consider? What's too far? What's, Jesus would never call me to do that? Careful with that. I'd like to be able to tell you that what Jesus wants more than anything is for you to be temporarily happy. It's a popular message today. It's one that tends to make the messenger a lot more popular, and I like people to like me, but in spite of what you may or may not have heard on that account recently, it's simply not true. There are accounts in the scriptures where folks get some pretty sweet callings from God. Solomon comes to mind. You're not only going to be wise, you're going to be stinking rich. You're going to have everything you could ever want. You're going to have parties that are so big they're going to have to, you know, clear out entire vineyards for the wine to provide for them. You're going to, you know, they're going to have to regulate wildlife killing because of the amount of food that you're bringing in for these parties. You're going to have all of that. Of course, as sweet as that sounds, let's not forget that Solomon ultimately glorified God in the end by writing, among other things, Ecclesiastes, where he said, that's all vanity. It's all vanity. Still, there are a lot of us who figure if we had what Solomon had, we could do it right. We could do it better. Okay? I'll try. Thing is, there's a lot more in the Bible, a lot more of the callings in the scripture that are a little bit hard to swallow. So I'm always a little leery of the God would never call me to do that. Because God called Hosea to marry a prostitute who was still actively engaged in her business and to build a family with her. How's that for a horrific calling? God called Isaiah and he said, preach my word. We love the bumper sticker theology in Isaiah. Here I am, Lord, send me. But what was he going out on? To preach to a people that God said, I will ensure will never hear. Your whole life, you'll preach your guts out and not one person will respond positively ever. That's a horrific calling. Peter, follow me all the way to the cross. That's a horrific calling. I doubt any of them would have ordered that calling off heaven's menu if they'd had the chance. And yet, they were called, not for their happiness, but for God's glory. Now, this circles us all the way back to our first point, because if Christ, if God is their greatest treasure, then his glory will be their greatest joy. Okay, so what they lacked in short-term happiness, they more than made up for in an eternity of joy in the recognition that the obedience to their calling was glory to God. It's called delayed gratification. It's called eternal perspective, and it's so difficult, particularly in our culture. Very hard. So it's easy to look at the callings of others and wonder, how can they get the sweet calling and I got this? Well, we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. You look at Solomon from the outside, you might have thought he had it made. But Solomon's going, vanity. Among other things, all my children are idiots. I mean, Solomon, you from the outside, his life looked pretty sweet. It didn't go well for him in the end. His kids destroyed the kingdom. Didn't go well for him in the end. So easy to look at the callings of others and wonder, why not me, Lord? Why does that guy get the great calling and I'm stuck with this? Peter's looking at John and he wants to know, if I got to be crucified, what about him? Tell me it's worse. He's going to be flayed or something, right? Right? This is what Peter's doing, and Jesus essentially says, he's my business, not yours. This is how I've chosen for you to glorify my name. This is the path, Peter, to your greatest joy. Not going to feel like it at the time. But this is the path to your greatest joy, not necessarily your greatest short-term happiness, your greatest joy. Not the same thing. Not the same thing. Peter, Jesus says, will you follow me? And the question to us is the same. Will you follow me? Will you follow me? What might God be calling you to do that you haven't even considered? Maybe he is calling you out of the corporate world and into vocational ministry. Or maybe he's calling you to stick it out in a horrible job so that his fame might spread from cubicle to cubicle to cubicle, from your company to the next company to the uttermost parts of the earth. You just never know. What is God calling you for? Have you even considered it? And have you considered it with an open mind? Not quarantining any calling is off limits. That God wouldn't call me to do that. He says to Peter and to us, you follow me where I lead. There can be no calling off limits for a disciple of mine. Then in these last few verses, John simply wraps up with a few concluding thoughts. In verse 24, he says, this is the disciple who's testifying to these things, speaking of himself, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So essentially, John is raising his right hand, and he's saying, this is the absolute truth. All that you've read, all that we've studied, the absolute truth, but, and I love the but, it's only the tip of the iceberg. It's only the tip of the iceberg. So if it's true, and it is, then what does it require of us? If Jesus is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, how then should we respond to that truth? We love him with all our might. We treasure him above all things. And we follow him wherever he leads. Amen? We do it all knowing, as Piper says, that he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And when our satisfaction is in him, our joy is found in his glory. It's a wonderful, beautiful, eternal cycle. Praise Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in John's Gospel. Thank you for giving us John's Gospel. Thank you for giving us your word. Move us to greater acts of devotion. Increase our affections for you. Increase your worth and your value in our eyes so that we can increase your worth and your value to the world. Glorify you in that way. Give us the courage and the desire to follow you wherever you lead. It's for your great name that we pray. Amen.